The following audio is brought to you by Summerside Community Church in London, Ontario. For more information on Summerside, visit us online at www.summersidechurch.ca.
One of the things at Summerside that we prioritize is God's Word. That when we gather together, it's not about you hearing my thoughts on spiritual matters, but it's about opening God's Word and allowing it to speak to us and transform us. You know, and in this last calendar year, we went through a process of reimagining and clarifying our vision and our mission. And Summerside, as a church, I mean, churches only have so much leeway in creating or formulating a mission statement, right? I mean, Jesus has given his marching orders to his church, and we follow that, we submit to that, but we land on language that helps us understand it and articulate it and really own it here in some way or in some fashion. So Summerside exists to develop everyday disciples that make disciples every day. And what that means, and the heart behind that, is that the greatest resource, the greatest impact that we can have, the most valuable commodity is not your talented and handsome pastors, Mark and Luke, or this grunt up here, it's you. It's a recognition and an affirmation that you don't gather here as God's people to help us do our thing, but that we gather here as God's people, and our job is to help you live in obedience to Christ, to use your gifts for his glory, to see people reached with the good news of Jesus, and to do whatever it is that God is calling you to do. And I know that if you are a Christian, if you are genuinely converted, if you are regenerate, if you are saved, and these are all terms that the Bible gives to the transformation that Jesus brings, if you've experienced that reality, then you want to be used by God. You have the Spirit of God in you, leading you, prompting you, encouraging you to that end. Do you recognize that? Do you feel that? I mean, if you have received God's grace in an amazing way, if you have been the beneficiary, and Christ's death and resurrection have been attributed to your account, and God now views you as holy, as righteous, as blameless, then you want others to experience that. That's only natural. If you've received grace, you want to share that grace. I mean, imagine God using you to see a kid in our kids' camp that we run every summer come to faith in Jesus. You know, we see that every year. Many kids from the community and also kids from our own midst. It seems like kids' camp is where they put it all together. Imagine God using you to reach your neighbor that lives three doors down from you. Imagine God using you in somebody's life to love and care for them right at the point where they're about to give up. Imagine God using you to show love, genuine, Christ-like, God-glorifying love to somebody who doesn't think that they deserve it. Man, if you've experienced transformation in Christ, you long for that. I recognize that. And we see that coming out in selfless acts and gestures of love and of compassion. We see that in our midst. But here's the reality. You may have this desire, but at some point, your desire will hit up against reality. Because guess what? Kids camp is exhausting. You've seen those pictures where presidents age like 40 years in the 4 years that they're in office, right? I've seen that. Some of you have aged decades at the end of kids camp. Now you've all sprung back. I recognize that. You're looking fresh, looking good. but it's exhausting. And your neighbor that lives three doors down, the reality is they're kind of annoying. Loving people, caring for people, serving people. At some point, you're going to hit up against reality. And you're going to be tempted to give up. Tempted to throw the towel in. Tempted to say, well, I tried it once and I got my knuckles slapped back, so I'm not telling anyone about Jesus. See, we have this desire to be used by God to share what we've received, and yet reality sometimes seems to make that difficult. Well, today we're looking at a passage in the book of Colossians that's going to show us that without doubt, becoming a servant of the gospel, doing what is right, is difficult. But the passage is also going to show us that although it's difficult, it's worth it. We've been walking through this book of Colossians, so if you have your Bibles, open them up. My PowerPoint is going to be painfully simple today. I'm just warning you. You know the only thing that stresses me out about preaching is the PowerPoint. Because I don't process things like that, right? So it's very, very simple. I'm going to invite you to not only just follow along on the screen, but to have your Bibles open. And if you don't have a Bible, we would love to give you one. So head out to the Welcome Center. We have them in Arabic. We have them in Persian. We have them in Mandarin, Cantonese, some kind of hybrid, actually. And we also have them in English, which I'm sure for the majority of you would be helpful. If you don't have a Bible, we want you to have one, because God's Word is our authority. And so we submit to that, and we take it very seriously. So if you have your Bibles, open them up to the book of Colossians. Colossians is about 95% of the way through the Bible. It's actually 94.8, but I just wanted to round it up. So this is from Colossians chapter 1, and we're just nearing the end or the conclusion of the first chapter. This is a short and powerful and theologically rich book written by a guy named Paul. We're going to talk a little bit about his story here. But look at what he says in verse 24. Now he says, I rejoice in what I am suffering for you. And I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regards to Christ's affliction. For the sake of his body, which is the church, I have become its servant by the commission that God gave me to present to you the word of God in its fullness, the mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations, but is now disclosed to the Lord's people. To them God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. You picked a good day to come. Because verse 24 is one of the most confusing passages in Paul's writings. In English, it's a little bit ambiguous. In Greek, it's the same. He says this, I rejoice in what I am suffering for you. That makes sense. And then he says this, I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regards to Christ's affliction. So then naturally, the question is, what is Paul getting at here? I mean, is Paul saying that, you know, yeah, Jesus' death, the cross was good, but I'm still working to somehow suffer for the gospel? You know, Jesus did his thing on the cross, and I'm thankful for that, but I'm filling up that Christ's suffering on our behalf. It was lacking something, and so I'm contributing somehow to my salvation. Well, no, I mean, there's a number of passages even here in this context. I mean, look at verse 21. He says, you know, you were alienated, you were enemies in your mind because of your evil behavior, but God has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight without blemish and free from accusation. The Bible is absolutely clear that we are justified, declared righteous, or we are saved and rescued from our sin exclusively by what Jesus has accomplished on the cross. The Bible is clear on that. And this comes back to almost an important lesson in Bible interpretation. That when you're studying God's word, and something doesn't seem to make sense, allow clear passages to help you understand unclear ones. Now, I'm not saying for a moment that you disregard those unclear passages, or you don't do your work to understand them, or you don't allow them to shape your understanding of God and his word. But when the Bible is absolutely clear on something, and because the Bible doesn't contradict itself, perhaps there's something here that goes a little bit deeper than saying that Paul just is somehow contributing to his salvation. Okay, so we have to allow the clear teaching that Jesus' death on the cross for our sins and his resurrection from the dead is enough. When Jesus died on the cross, he declared that it is finished. He didn't say, I'm almost there. You got to contribute a little bit. He said, it is finished. So our suffering does not contribute to our justification, to our salvation. A couple of points here, and then I'll explain what I think Paul is getting at. First of all, the word afflictions, Christ's afflictions, that word is a fairly unique word in the New Testament in that it's never used of Christ's suffering on the cross for our sins, his redemptive act of giving himself. It's used in a different manner. Okay? So it's not like this is a common word that's referred to, that's used to describe Christ's vicarious suffering on our behalf, and that Paul is using that. It's never used in that way. And secondly, don't miss the context here, the flow of the verse. Right? Paul doesn't say, I'm suffering, I'm filling up what is still lacking in regards to Christ's affliction for the sake of my salvation. What's he say? For the sake of his body, which is the church. Okay? So his suffering isn't for his own salvation. His suffering is for the church, thinking big picture here. And this word, Christ's affliction, is never used of Christ's suffering on the cross in his redemptive acts. Okay, we're partway there, towards the solution. There's two concepts, and to be frank, to do them justice, it would take all day. Okay? And I want to be respectful of your time. So I won't do that. There's two concepts, though, that are important to recognize to understand this passage. The first is this. There is such a thing, and some theologians have, there's this phenomenon in the Bible, and some theologians have called it corporate Christology. Okay? And what that means is that often what is said of Jesus is said of his people, and vice versa. Okay? I mean, we are those who have trusted in Christ, the body of Christ. And so what the church experiences, in many ways, Christ experiences. You can think of the Apostle Paul, the guy who wrote this. Okay, his conversion story. He's walking on the road to Damascus, and he sees this vision. Jesus appears to him. Okay, Paul hated Christians. He persecuted them. He rounded them up. He worked against the church, and when Jesus appears, Jesus says to him, Paul, Paul, why do you persecute me? Saul, but he's better known as Paul, right? Why do you persecute me? Paul wasn't the one who put the nails in Jesus' hands and feet. He wasn't the one that put the crown of thorns on his head. And yet his violent acts against the church were received by Jesus as violence against him. So in many ways, the affliction talking about here is just the suffering of God's people. Now, what about the word lacking? Because that's really the strangest part of all of this. Again, you have this concept And this is why biblical studies and understanding the Bible is more than just sitting alone in a room poring through the Bible, right? That's a big part of it, is engaging God's word and really diving into it. And God has given us everything we need in his word to fully understand his word and to live our lives in obedience to him. But when you're dealing with a situation like this, you have to recognize that the book of Colossians was written not in a vacuum, but to a specific church in a specific context. Right? Just like if you took a sermon from 2020, took the manuscript, buried it, and then unveiled it 2,000 years from now in 4,020, there's going to be parts of what we're talking about today that are crystal clear. Right? But there's also going to be portions of the sermon that make cultural references or contextual references that can be difficult for people 2,000 years later to understand. So recognizing that, and recognizing that this was written in a different place, in a different time, and in a different context, sometimes we have to look at archaeology or the way that, you know, the way that the Bible was taught or was understood at the time, specifically the Old Testament. And one of the ways the commentators deal with this passage is explaining the concept of what they've termed messianic woes. Okay? Please stay with me here. Okay? I'm taking you to school. It's like a, you know, education. It's good. So, there was in the Old Testament, and I think more so in Jesus' day and age and their understanding of the Old Testament, an expectation that when the Messiah came, there was going to be the sufferings of God's people. Okay? And you can see that borne out in a number of instances in what's called Second Temple Judaism. And if you've taken the Bible Survey course, you're going to know what that is. So there was this belief or this expectation that God's people would suffer as the king returned, as the king came. And that suffering was going to get progressively worse. But it's also believed that there was this limit to what God was going to allow. There was a limit to the suffering. Suffering wouldn't continue forever and ever and win the upper hand. But that there was an allotted amount of suffering that God's people would experience. And so Paul here most likely is expressing something to the end that there is suffering for God's people. And Paul is doing everything that he can to suffer for the church so that God's people don't have to. He is not saying that somehow he is contributing to his salvation or earning salvation for those that he is ministering to. He's saying here that God's people suffer, and he's ready to suffer for the church. I don't really want to have a fight about this after the service, okay? We can discuss that over coffee at some point. There's some fantastic commentaries that walk through this. This is, without a doubt, one of the more complex passages. But those, hopefully, those few points that I gave you about, you know, the fact that he's suffering for the church, the fact that the afflictions is never used of Christ's suffering, corporate Christology, and messianic woes. Hopefully, somehow in there, you can cobble some kind of understanding together and be edified to God's glory. Fair? Good. So, think about this. Paul says, I am suffering. I am a servant of the gospel. He says that just above. And this is really the crux of the matter. Right? He is suffering. And he's suffering in really difficult and painful ways. You see, we can often idolize or idealize these biblical characters and think that they were just so incredible that they must not have really felt the pangs of being human. That they didn't suffer through disappointments and hardship the same way that we do. They did. And Paul had a difficult life when he came to faith in Christ. That was hard for him. And he suffered greatly. I mean, you can see the legacy and the story of suffering on every page of the Bible. God creates the world, Genesis 1 and 2, and it's perfect. There is no suffering. What a world that would be. And yet when sin is introduced, suffering immediately enters the picture. And so you have the breakdown of all relationships, the breakdown of our physical bodies, the breakdown of all creation, the breakdown of our very soul. Sin brings about this suffering, and on the pages of the Bible, you can see this. Moses suffered. David suffered. The prophets suffered. Paul suffered. Peter suffered. Jesus suffered. And you suffer. And I'm convinced that suffering, unlike almost anything else, can either prove to be a tremendous source of growth, or it can be used by the devil to destroy. Because I know for many of you, when you suffer, if you're suffering now, if you're struggling right now, in the back of your mind is the thought that God is punishing you. Right? Maybe you face hardship, you get a bad diagnosis, and it's easy to feel like God is punishing you, but I need you to understand something. God disciplines his children, okay? That's important, and that's beautiful. God disciplines his children. He doesn't punish his children. And there is a difference, and there's a difference in how we receive it. We all suffer, but if you instinctively view your suffering as God's punishment and his judgment on you, you are not going to allow that struggle to lead you closer to him. You're going to run from him. We all suffer. We all face hardship. And if you are God's child, lean into him. It's possible that he is, in fact, disciplining you, or it's part of the reality of living in a broken and fallen world. And God is working and orchestrating and moving in the midst of your situation to bring himself glory and to bring about your growth. You know, when I go to the park and I see these little delinquents, right, just running wild, I don't discipline other people's kids. Right? I mean, sure, I may make a passive-aggressive comment to my wife about, I'm sure we'll see him on Canada's Most Wanted someday, or, you know, let's not let our kids play with that kid type of thing. But I don't discipline other people's kids. I discipline my kids. And God's the same. God will judge those who are not his children, those who are alienated from him and are his enemies. Right? That is right from the text, just a few verses before. But God does discipline his children. And that is a beautiful promise to hold on to. Because you know what terrifies me? Is God's passive wrath. Imagine making decision after decision to isolate yourself from God and his grace, to not stand firm in the hope of the gospel, but to begin to depart. Imagine if God in his passive wrath simply allows you to continue down that path. There is nothing but ruin and destruction. You better hope that God disciplines you and brings about loving correction in your life so that you are not left to your own. Can you imagine a child growing up in a home that was void of all discipline? I saw a few of them at the park. They're terrible. In the same way, if you are God's child, long for his discipline. Pray that God would correct you when you go astray. That God would, in his grace and in his love, because he is a good dad, that he would work in your life to not leave you to your own flesh to be led astray, but to be welcomed back, to be rescued from the decisions that you're making. But suffering, the issue is often different when it comes to Christians. And I've seen this in my own life, in my own heart. And I've seen this in countless brothers and sisters. It is very easy to think that if you are suffering now, you are paying for the sins of your past. That if you've made mistakes in your past, it's just a matter of time before God gets you. Or maybe you made a lot of mistakes in your past, a lot of sins in your past, a lot of things that you are ashamed of. And yet here you are now in the promised land, and everything in your life is going great, and you're waiting for the shoe to drop. And any time in your life that something negative happens, you feel and you wonder if God is punishing you. Maybe it's your addictions from the past. Maybe it's unhealthy and toxic relationships. Maybe it's your sexual sin. Maybe it's really poor financial decisions from your past, and you think that the reason that you're suffering today is because God is punishing you. I want you to hear me very carefully. Because of Jesus, God's anger about your past is done. And His grace for your future is greater than you can imagine. Because of Jesus, God's anger about your past is done, because it's been paid for in full by Jesus. And God's grace to give you hope for your future is greater than you can imagine. There are consequences to our past decisions. I'm not denying that. And you may be suffering now medically, physically, financially, emotionally for the sins of your past. There are consequences to our actions. And some of those consequences don't go away on this side of eternity. If you choose to drink and drive and you get in a horrible accident and you lose your legs, you have a debilitating injury of some kind, God can forgive you and rescue you and redeem you. But there's consequences to our decisions. But that doesn't mean God's done with you. That doesn't mean God's grace is done with you. That doesn't mean God doesn't have good for you. God disciplines His children. He doesn't punish them, because all of that punishment fell on Jesus at the cross. You can rest in that and find hope for the grace that you need to continue. We all suffer, and if you feel like suffering is God punishing you, you're never going to allow that suffering to lead you to Him and to grow in your relationship with Him. Now, what's fascinating is Paul says not only is he suffering, but he says here that he rejoices in his suffering. Do you rejoice in your suffering? No pain, no gain, right? It's very difficult to rejoice in suffering. I mean, think about Paul's context here. Paul spent a lot of time in prison. And you can see in his writings from prison that there is this surprising joy and contentedness in Christ. And this wasn't a modern prison. I mean, he's not sitting there making license plates, making 50 cents an hour for a little bit of canteen money. He's not playing on some pickup softball team, getting yard time. Right? He's in a dark, depressing, disease-riddled prison, and yet he is able to rejoice in his suffering. Even here, he can rejoice. Let's think about what's happening. First of all, you can rejoice. If you're going to get to the point, if you're going to be a person who is able to rejoice in your suffering, there's three realities that I think are important for us to recognize. The first one is this. You can only rejoice in suffering if you understand that Jesus draws especially near in our struggles. Right? I mean, when I was a sister, my baby sister died in a car accident. I was about 15 or 16. It was a tremendously difficult time for our family, obviously. But I experienced God's presence in the midst of that suffering unlike any other point in my life. That's what got me through. That's what allowed me to rejoice even in that difficult situation. God was working in my heart, granting me peace. When my wife and I walked through nearly a decade of infertility, devastating, difficult, the moments that we were at our lowest, we experienced God's grace and His presence in a profound way. So what if your suffering and the difficulties that you're walking through, the pain that you're walking through, is an invitation from your Father in heaven to experience Him in a new and fresh way? Rejoice in that. Rejoice in the reality that God draws near to His people in their suffering. Because we have a suffering God, Jesus, who gave His life, who knows what it's like to suffer. We have a high priest who gets it. So we can draw near to Him with the promise that He will draw near to us. Secondly, you can only rejoice in your suffering if you understand what's at stake. In verse 21 to 23, Paul explains that he has become a servant of the gospel, that he is doing all of this for the gospel. Next week, verses 28 and 29, Paul says, everything I do, my entire message is about Jesus, is focused on the gospel. Paul understood what was at stake. He is willing to suffer for the gospel because he understands that it's the difference between heaven and hell. It is the difference between being welcomed as God's child and being judged as His enemy. Do you see the stakes? Do you see what's at stake with the mission that's been entrusted to us? You say, I don't want to serve in kids' camp because it's tiring. I don't want to invite my neighbor over for dinner because I find them a little bit emotionally exhausting. You see, I don't want to love that person because what if it inconveniences me? I don't want to call that person because then I'll give them my number and then they'll be able to call me back whenever they want. Suffering well, rejoicing in your suffering is possible only when you have the promise of God drawing near to you in your suffering and only when you understand what's at stake. If we were just here playing dress up on Sundays, gathering together because we liked one another to hang out, I would never ask you to suffer for this message. Don't bother. We can be pretty comfortable here, right? Why suffer for the gospel? But if it's true, and it is the difference between heaven and hell, of being God's child or being His enemy, then that grants us and gives to us a completely new level of responsibility to participate in our calling to make disciples, to love people, to care for people, and to glorify God. That's why we rejoice in our suffering, is because we understand the stakes. Finally, you have to have a recognition that if you want to make a difference, you're going to have to be willing to be inconvenienced in some way. Paul was a brilliant theologian. He could have just banged out treaty after treaty, all of these different confessions and creeds. What does he do? Funds himself as a missionary to go around to share the good news and see new churches started. He gives himself fully to make disciples. He gives himself fully to proclaiming the gospel. I mean, obviously Paul wasn't perfect, but he used his life to glorify God, and he made an incredible difference. He was willing to suffer. I mean, much of our lives, understandably, is spent avoiding pain. That's one of the fundamental aspects of humanity. What could possibly motivate us to be willing to suffer for the gospel? Well, do you have that desire to be used by God? To see him work and move through you? It's not going to come from the easy path. It's going to come from suffering. It's going to come from difficulty and hardship. Are you willing to be inconvenienced, to suffer, to experience loss? Having people into your home, taking phone calls when you'd rather not, walking with people who are difficult and that you don't really like, that's costly. That will inconvenience you and you will suffer. Are you willing to suffer for the gospel? Are you willing to suffer for what's at stake? Are you willing to suffer to experience God's presence in a new way? And that's exactly the promise that we see here. And I conclude with this. He says in verse 25, I have become its servant by the commission that God gave me to present to you the word of God in its fullness, the mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations, but now is disclosed to the Lord's people. The mystery that he's talking about here is this incredible promise that we see woven throughout Scripture. In the Old Testament, God came and he claimed a people for himself, and he gathered them and he defined them and he entered into their midst. And he made the promise that someday he was going to come and dwell with his people in a way that would blow their minds. A way that was greater than anything that they could fathom. And 2,000 years ago, God himself came. Jesus comes and enters into our presence, into humanity, and he lives a perfect life, and he dies a horrible death, and he gives his life there on the cross for you. So that you could be forgiven. And he is raised from the dead for you, proving that you can be forgiven. And then he ascends to heaven and he sends the Spirit to dwell inside of you. Christ in you. The hope of glory. This is the mystery revealed. That Christ is in us and we have the hope of glory. That's why we suffer. That's why we invite you to give, to serve, to use the one life that you have to spend it for God's glory. Because of this incredible mystery of Christ in you and the hope of glory. Suffer well, Summerside, because God draws near, especially in those difficult seasons. Suffer well, Summerside, because the stakes are high. People's eternity is in play. And suffer well, Summerside, because it's the only way that we can make a difference. Suffer well and rejoice in that. Let me pray. Father, I confess to you how often I work to avoid or minimize or even compartmentalize my suffering. I like being comfortable. I like having an easy path. And I confess that to you. And Father, I pray for myself, for my brothers and sisters here, that you would help us to be a people who rejoice in our suffering because we are fully convinced that people's eternity is at stake. And that the promise of salvation of Christ in us, the hope of glory, is true for today. So work in our midst. May we be a people who sacrifice, Be a people who are willing to be inconvenienced. Be a people who are willing to struggle, to hurt, and to suffer for your great name. Do that work in our hearts because we can't. We love you and we thank you. Amen.